Today's reading is taken from 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It may be found on page 1192 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I urge, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the truth, faith to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord.
If you'll turn the other side of your hymn sheet, you'll find one or two important notices. First, a welcome lunch. I'll leave you to read that. You'll be very welcome on Thursday, the 21st of October, in Plantation House at this welcome lunch when we get to know new people. And then an important reminder, the Mark studies, that is, introducing the Gospel of Mark in study breakfast, starts for those who are early birds on the 7th of October, that's this week, on Thursday morning. Dargelson or Hilary Mackay will give you further details of that. We hope many of you will come and discover what many others have discovered, what a help that kind of Christian fellowship can be in study together. Then I think most of you know that there is an alphabet which is issued most weeks, ABC. The purpose of the alphabet really is for newcomers who are not sure of their ground. It takes away, I hope, misunderstandings of the Christian faith and begins to build in proper understanding. C stands for church, not very surprising, and you'll find that at the back if you want it. Please use this alphabet. Now let's pray together as we seem to have gathered together and got our wits about us. Gracious God, we pray that this 20 minutes may not be wasted, that it may please you, that it may profit and help us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We pray that you will draw many people during this month of October to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to come to know your nature better. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, let's turn then to 1 Timothy again. It's useful if you will, there's no need to, of course, if you like to open and study. We're going to study this section on page 1192 fairly carefully in the four Tuesdays of October. And we're going to look today at verses 3 and 4, and then step by step the rest of that paragraph. Now, the theme this year, I've been saying, consistently will be the same theme. It is that of the God of the Bible. We might, I think, call this God today the unknown God in our country, the unknown God, or the God that nobody knows. And this month of October, we're going to focus on a lovely little section of one of Paul's last writings to Timothy, a church leader. And I hope through this section and through these four Tuesdays, we shall relearn a familiar truth about God, that he is a saving God, but also some unfamiliar aspects of God, especially concerning the unity of God that we're going to be studying in verse 5. Now, I guess if you were a theological student and had to write an essay on the unity of God, you would regard it as a fairly dull subject. But if you come next Tuesday, you'll discover it's one of the most exciting truths about God in the whole Bible. That seems an exaggerated thing to say, but do come and you will see. Now, one very good reason for taking this theme, the God of the Bible, throughout the year, that is from last month, September, right through till next July, lies not so much in the contemporary ignorance of God, though that is very great, But in my mind, it lies also in the contemporary betrayal of the truths about God in the church of our own day, amongst many of the older denominations. It seems that thick and fast we find this betrayal going on. It becomes almost humorous if it were not actually something very sad. For example, if you like a bargain and are reading the Times at the moment, you'll have read last Saturday that the Reverend Anthony Freeman, who is priest in charge of St. Mark's Staplefield, has written a book recently published in which he argues that there is nothing, quote, out there. Or if there is, we can have no knowledge of it. The religious correspondent of the Times, obviously used to the dilatory activities of the Church of England, was obviously slightly surprised that the bishop immediately dismissed him from his post in post-ordination training. Nevertheless, he remains there as the incumbent of that church to confuse the bewildered people of Staplefield. Now, very likely we wouldn't have to travel very far in the Diocese of Chichester to find that there were those who believed in God but referred to him as our mother in church on Sunday morning rather than our father. Sometimes there's a direct denial of God, sometimes total confusion about who he really is. So it's because of this betrayal by those who should be teaching the faith that we're taking these absolutely basic factors of the biblical revelation on Tuesday mornings. And today we're not looking about to God as our Father, but as you'll see in verse 3, God our Savior. Now this is a glorious statement that is made in verse 3 and 4. It's one of the great statements, I think, of Paul throughout his letters. Let me read it again. Let me isolate verse 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the reasons for this great statement are given in the verses that follow, and we shall be following through that on the Tuesdays of October. But for the moment, I want to spend my time on this great statement. You'll see at once, of course, that it's in line with the theme we looked at in September, God so loved the world. That wasn't intentional, incidentally. I didn't have that in mind when we sent the titles to the printer. But it is good, isn't it, when we see John and Paul agreeing together that God has this very wide perspective of his mercy, grace, and love. He desires all nations and all men to hear of him and come to know him. The phrase that spells out where Paul is going in this paragraph is the little phrase, all men, or its equivalent. And you'll see that in verse 1, where the Christian men are urged to make intercession for everyone, that could easily be translated all men. Verse 4, I've already read out. Verse 6, Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, repeated again. And then in verse 7, where the apostle affirms that God had sent him to the Gentiles, by which he means, of course, all men, all nations. So running through this little paragraph is the desire of the great apostle to teach the church of his own day that God desires all men to come to this great and wonderful knowledge. So the commentators suspect, we can only do this by reading through the between the lines, of course, that already heretical teaching was entering the churches. By the way, there's nothing new in heresy within the church. It was coming even in these early days, and most of the letters of the New Testament were written to oppose false teaching already coming into the churches. This false teaching that Paul is dealing with was very likely Gnostic in its coloring, and it restricted salvation to an inner circle, an elite, to particular races, maybe, to particular classes of people, maybe. We don't know for sure. But it restricted the love of God to a few, to a tiny minority. And so Paul is at pains here to say that the love of God is as broad as the human race. Now I want to ask this morning two questions and answer them about verse 4. First, what does Almighty God want for all his creatures? The phrase here is that they might be saved, and I want, if I can, to rescue that phrase and that word. My experience when talking to those who are not believing Christians is that this word is a rather embarrassing one. They associate it with ranters on Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, or men carrying sandwich boards in Oxford Street scrawled with all sorts of embarrassing questions like, "Are you saved?" or strange odd people on the steps of the Royal Exchange brandishing their umbrellas and calling upon people to repent. And they wonder, therefore, if this kind of Christianity is the reserve of the cranks and the weirdos. I want to say quite plainly this morning that there is no such thing that I can discover in all the New Testament as a revelation of Christianity without this concept of salvation. It is absolutely fundamental to Christian teaching down 2,000 years, that God is himself a savior God, that is, a deliverer, and that he wishes to save men from certain appalling dangers. Turn back flip over a page back to chapter 1, verse 15, where there's a very famous comfortable word that Christians have recited to one another down many centuries. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to deliver, to rescue sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, I want to rescue this word from weirdness and crankiness, but I can't rescue this word from the concept of deliverance, or if you like, rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion, and therefore it's always a little bit suspect by those people like the Pharisees who want to retain their respectability. But as we come back to our paragraph, it does help us to understand what the early apostles meant by salvation when Paul, in a typically Hebrew way, repeats himself. You see, when Paul in any Hebrew writes, he doesn't have underlining to show that this is a very important point, or capitals on his word processor. So what the Hebrew does in the Psalms, for example, and often in the New Testament letters, is to say the same thing in different words, and indeed we do the same. Look at verse 2. He asks us to pray for kings and all those in authority. That's a doublet, isn't it? It means the same thing. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. It means the same thing. He simply uses two words to emphasize this point, that we may live all in all godliness and honesty, holiness. It's the same thing. Again and again, what Paul does in order to make his position absolutely plain is that he repeats himself with a different word or phrase. So when he comes to verse 4, he says that God the Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That means that this salvation is a deliverance from ignorance of God, which incidentally was very close to the Johannine prologue, wasn't it, as we saw last month. That is, he wants people to know God in two senses, to know about his glorious works and ways, which we can only do by reading about them, studying them, coming to services of this kind and considering them and meditating on them and reflecting on them. And then further than that, to know him ourselves in a personal, individual way as our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. This is the knowledge of God that Paul is so concerned about. That's what we're concerned about. You won't learn it at school. I'm always embarrassed here when I ask the children of our Sunday morning congregation what they did with their GCSEs. One girl said to me she got 9 out of 10 and was very disappointed. 9 A's out of 10 and was very disappointed. My record was rather different from that, and I guess yours may have been the same. They didn't call it, of course, by those names in those days, but I fancy I never saw an A in my life. So these children today, either they work harder or more brains, I don't know what it is, but even though this child may get 9 A's out of 10, she will never learn at her school the knowledge of God. Will not learn it at university. Doug's daughter Anna has just gone to Exeter University just this last weekend, delighted at what she's found there, her room, her friends, and so on. But she will not learn about the knowledge of God by going to Exeter University. We will not learn it through philosophy or in any other way. This knowledge is only given to us through Christ and normally through his church when the church is faithful to Christ. So that's what we're here for, isn't it? We're not here to put on piano recitals and flower festivals. If I thought that was what we were here for, I would close St. Andrews immediately. There would be no point in spending money on it, would there? We are here for one supreme purpose, that we may introduce people who are ignorant of this to a knowledge that is the most precious thing in the universe. Where else are we going to find it from except from those who themselves have discovered it? The knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. What then does God desire as I look at this lovely verse of for all men? It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? He desires all men, however narrow my sympathies may be, however narrow your sympathies may be. And my word, Christians have had very narrow sympathies sometimes, haven't they? Do you remember William Carey when he wanted to go to India and he was told that God would save the heathen in his own good time? Well, thankfully that man went. However narrow our sympathies may be, there are no narrow sympathies in heaven. God desires all the nations to know him, to know about him, and to come into this glorious personal knowledge of him as Father and Savior. Now, the second question is, why does God desire this for the nation? And the answer to that, quite simply, is that he desires it because of his nature. Put verse 3 and verse 4 together. Verse 4 tells us that he wants all men to be saved, in this sense of delivered from ignorance. Verse 3 tells me why he wants that. It describes him as God our Savior. And since he is a saving God, it pleases him when his creatures are saved from ignorance. Now, when we looked back at chapter 1, verse 15, we discovered that it was Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And the normal Christian vocabulary is to refer to Jesus as our Savior. You are left asking yourself, was it already coming to pass toward the end of the first century that people had this idea that Christ came to do something that God was reluctant to do? That by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, Christ had to persuade God to save men. Now, we'll come on to the meaning of that atoning sacrifice in a fortnight's time in that magnificent verse 6. But I think the reason that Paul calls God our Savior is to show that there's no dichotomy here in the Trinity. There's no question of God not wanting what Christ wants, or vice versa. The Trinity acts in perfect unity. Again, something we're going to look at during this month. And so he emphasizes it by saying something rather unusual. God is our Savior. Let's look at this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Turn to chapter 4, verse 10, an extraordinary verse. Another trustworthy saying for which the apostle labors and strives, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now that really stretches the mind, doesn't it? And the heart. Obviously, only those who believe know this salvation in a personal way. And yet the saving love of God is a saving love that takes in one glance, so to speak, the whole universe that he has made and every creature. How Paul reveled in these titles of God. How Paul reveled in God. I guess if we'd heard Paul preach, we would find that he couldn't talk about God without soaring off into great and magnificent statements about him. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 6, verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. And then he soars into the heavens, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. By the way, that helps to answer the Reverend Mark Antony Freeman, doesn't it? You see, people are always trying to find God in the universe by looking out into the unknown. You remember that man Gagarin. Some of you who are older will remember the Russian astronaut who went up into space. I think he was the first man to go there and come back again and announced that there was no God up there. I mean, that's this. It would only make such a stupid question, of course, if you were brought up in communist Russia and knew nothing about God. You can go up into the infinities of space. You can go for 100 years, if you like, in some Sputnik, but you'll never find God that way. We don't find God by looking up. God, according to the Christian revelation, has come down. That's the message of the incarnation, isn't it? So Christ says, look at me if you want to find out God. Look into the stable. Look at the cross. That's where you'll find God. However, we'll come on to that at another time. So God is not seen by us by going into the unknown. He reveals himself to us. He's come down to us. He's made himself known. The light has shone. And if we don't know that light, it's because we're retreating back into the darkness. Now, as God is a Savior, he desires all men to be saved. He calls us as Christians to play our part. And I think that's how this all fits together at the beginning of chapter 2. You see, he starts with a quite ordinary request, doesn't he? He requests the men to pray and intercede for kings and those in authority that we might live a peaceable life. At first sight, that's a fairly ordinary thing to pray for. We pray in most churches for that every Sunday morning. The state prayers in most Reformation churches find their origin in verse 1. And yet I can't help thinking that it brings us almost tangibly close to the great apostle and his own day. You see, what is the relationship between peacefulness and quiet lives in verse 2 and getting the gospel out to all men in verse 4? What's the connection? You've only got to think of the apostle, and the connection is obvious, isn't it? Here is this extraordinary man, not a very good looker, according to tradition, bandy legs, not particularly handsome, not very eloquent in his speech, weather-beaten, prematurely aged because of the beatings that he has received many, many times from the authorities, endlessly traveling from part to part of the eastern Mediterranean. And you see, it would be very real for him, wouldn't it? He comes to some border, maybe he wants to go into Macedonia or Thrace or Asia or Galatia, and he comes to the border guard and they say, sorry, visa's not applicable today. Fighting going on. Well, there's fighting going on then as it always is now. You see, people hated each other's guts then, they hate each other now. So they were always fighting then, we're always fighting now. You can just imagine the Apostle Paul frustrated at the border, his passport in order, his visa all signed, but he can't get into these parts of the eastern Mediterranean. Why? Because of war. That's the reason, surely, for verse 2. It's very practical. It's not theoretical. He's saying, please pray that there will be quiet, there will be peace, that the authorities will be in control, because I want to go there. Because God is a saving God who wants all men to know the truth. And I want to take the knowledge of that truth into Macedonia. As you know, when he finishes with Macedonia and Galatia and Cappadocia and all these wonderful named places in the eastern Mediterranean, he then writes a letter to the church at Rome and says, I want to go to the western Mediterranean. I want to go to Spain. They need to know. So since the ancient world was always in turmoil, just as our world is always in turmoil, see, we have, I don't need to tell you this, we've grown out of an extraordinary period when the British kept peace in many parts of the world, where the nuclear deterrent kept peace in many parts of the world. We're now emerging into an era which is going to be much more normal, when everybody's at each other's throats. That's the world in which Paul lived. It's going to be the world in which we live. So he prays that God will control the authorities, that they may control these warlike feelings, that God's ultimate purposes may be carried through. Now, as I was brooding on this, I had a letter just yesterday from a good friend of mine, and I want to read to you. He is a Christian teacher and trainer of churches, and he goes all around the world, really, on his work. And the paragraph at the end of his letter was entitled Moscow. I read. We depart on October the 7th to lead a course in Bible discussion group leading for some Russian Orthodox Christians and other believers. We'll discover exactly who only when we get there. I looked at my watch. I thought it was the 4th yesterday. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he'll actually go from Heathrow on Thursday. You see, it's a very practical question, isn't it? This letter is written to me before all that has happened in Moscow started. He goes on. We'll also be attending part of a Mission Volga Ural Siberia Planning Conference in Moscow in preparation for the next 16 citywide missions to be held between April and September 1994. I read this partly, of course, because you'll never hear this on the telly. They will primarily be considering literature, humanitarian aid and media relations, and we will meet the chairman of the local committees from each of these 12 cities. Now, did you know about that? Nor did I. Here is someone who trains church leaders in teaching the Bible to their people, who will be going to 16 great cities in the Soviet Union between now and the end of October to prepare the church leaders who had very few privileges and practically no training in what to do when they have these big citywide campaigns. But will they have them? Well, your guess is as good as mine. That's why verse 1 is here, isn't it? I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and presidents and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, ... This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. See, God's concerns go far beyond 10 o'clock on your television each night. If only we could see the plans of heaven. One day we will. These are amazing purposes, of which we only just see at the top of the iceberg, of God sending his servants into places where normally you can't get, to train Christian leaders, to do a work that they've never been trained to do, in cities that have never heard the gospel for 2-3 generations, you see? Will his passport get him through? Will his visa get him through? Exactly the same problems the apostle had long before they knew about passports. God, our Savior, who desires all men to know the truth. Maybe God is having pity upon these people far away because we in the Square Mile and in the United Kingdom have had opportunities without number and have not taken them. It would be a very sad thing if that was so. If the United Kingdom is going to turn back to paganism, well, maybe this building can be used for flower festivals after all, but let's hope for better things. Let's pray. Precious God, we long every day to see this glorious knowledge of your saving truth, of your loving purposes, of your heart desire for man to know you. We long to see this spreading throughout our world. We thank you for David and Shirley leaving Heathrow on Thursday and pray that you will go with them and that you will grant to them the entrance that they need. And we pray too that there may be an entrance for this good news into many hearts of people in the city and they may discover something of the knowledge of your saving grace. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.